Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Saviour and our salvation. And we praise you for your care for us and for the wonderful hope and trust that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal home that awaits all believers. And we praise you and thank you for this day where we have remembered what you have done for us. And Lord, may we really take it to heart this morning. And as we look at your word now, that Lord, we would be uplifted, encouraged through it, and challenged, Lord, to a deeper walk with you. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at how, as a family, we can experience God more in our lives. And one of the ways we have here is the cross. And I'll read those three texts again. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 1 Corinthians 11:25, and after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And 1 Peter 2:9-10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, God, from the very beginning, has always sought to have a relationship with people. God chose to create man in his image and his likeness so that they too may live as spiritual beings with the freedom to enjoy a loving relationship with him. Now in that relationship, a love relationship, they would be blessed as they received all of God's blessings upon their life. And the key, and I use the word key because sometimes people say the secret to the Christian life. I don't think that's quite right, because that would imply there's something's been hidden, but God has never hidden what it means to be in a relationship with him. So the key to blessedness, of happiness, was the trustful surrender of man's lives to the will and purpose of God. And as long as people remained dependent upon God in all things, they would enjoy an intimate relationship with him and all the benefits of his presence. But sin came into the world, and through Adam's disobedience, the relationship that God intended between man and himself was ruined. Man's sin brought fear into this world, and the trust relationship between God was broken. Adam's sin not only cost a lot, it lost a lot. And the lesson learned was that man cannot save himself from sin. The power, the penalty, and the presence of sin was beyond man's capability to overcome. Only God could be the one to initiate and finish all that was needed for salvation and a restored relationship with himself. God had given to man a free will, and for God to be in harmony with that nature of man, then man had to be willing to yield his consent as a free spiritual being and entrust himself to God. That's the heart of a relationship with God. And God desires that people believe and trust in him. Because what a person believes in, what a person trusts in, determines the direction of their whole life. Salvation then can only be by faith. There is no other way. God restores the lost relationship with himself through sin by man in faith, yielding to God's work in his life, and that is what has to take place. Now, when we study how God deals with individuals or groups of people, we can see that his main purpose is to get them to trust him. And when faith is found, God can do anything through those people. But when unbelief is present, God chooses to do nothing through his people. Because unbelief always leads to disobedience, because it is disobedience. Now Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." Now when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now that word testament used there has the very same meaning as the one we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11:25. It means a contract, a covenant, an agreement. And the word is diatheke, and it signifies that an agreement or covenant, a contract between two parties. I think Adam Clark described it best. Both parties were mutually bound to do certain things on certain conditions and penalties. It also signifies not only the contract, but also the sacrifice which was slain on the occasion of the contract by the blood which sealed the contract. And if you want a good explanation of that, you go home and read Hebrews 9:16-22. Now, what Jesus says about his blood being the New Testament isn't the New Testament Bible. It's a new agreement, a new covenant, a new contract. And it takes on a very serious meaning, because we make the choice as to whether we enter into that agreement or not. And the deeper we enter into our new relationship with God, it reveals to us God's purpose for our life, what he desires to accomplish in and through his children, and especially in his church. But it goes even deeper than that. It guarantees his care and security we have as his children. The relationship we have becomes the anchor of God's faithfulness in the midst of every circumstance in our life. You know, what trust we have, what hope we have in a promise-keeping God. He is unchanging. He is faithful to do all that he has promised. And this agreement, the New Testament of the blood of Christ, was to be God-centered. He chose to bring about the terms of the relationship we now have with him. We didn't choose it. He chose it. And it was the same situation, if we could use Israel as a type of that. God set the terms and conditions. He willingly entered a covenant with them so he might accomplish his purpose through them and show the world who he is and what he is like. In Isaiah 54:10, we read, "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Now the purpose was to draw all people to himself, that he might be their God, the one that they could trust. Now this covenant was built on the covenant God had with Abraham. God had promised Abraham that he would build a great nation through him, and they would be a blessing to the whole world. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the first covenant God had with Israel is found in Exodus 19:20. This was at Mount Sinai, and the center of that covenant was the Ten Commandments. Now, this wasn't for the world in general, but it was for Israel in particular. It determined the relationship between them and God, how God would relate to them from that day on. If they kept what God said they had to do, they would be blessed. If they broke the commandments, they would be cursed. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now in that passage of Scripture, verses 15 to 20, we're told God had set before them life and good, death and evil. God had commanded them to love him, to walk in his ways, to obey his commandments and his statutes and their judgments. And if they obeyed, God said he would multiply them and they would live and they would be blessed in the promised land. Verse 16. But in Deuteronomy 30:17, he says, but if thy heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go and possess it. See, God had set them a standard in which they were to relate to him. Now, God is a holy God, and we've lost that in our day. He's a holy God. He is a righteous God. And it would do us all good to get on our knees at the foot of the cross and ask God to reveal his true holiness and righteousness to us, and that would change our lives. He is a holy God. Now, they were his people, and they were to be holy people. They had chosen to enter into this covenant with God, and if they honored that agreement, God would bless all that they did, their families, their livestock, their crops. God would go before them in war and give them victories. God would show the world that they were his people, and they would see how God deals with his people when they trust him and walk in his ways. The world would see what God was like. But if they broke that covenant, then they would come under the cursing of God, and anything and everything that was theirs would be under that curse. They would be defeated by their enemies. And the world again would see how God deals with his people who break their agreement or their covenant relationship with him. I was reading the other day about the law of aerodynamics. You know, and not because I'm intelligent, it was just interesting. How a plane that weighs so much while sitting on the ground is under the law of gravity. But when it applies the law of aerodynamics, an extremely heavy plane can fly way above the ground. Now, on the very outskirts of Sydney, where we're from, travelling southwest, there is a huge area where many planes take off, and it's not unusual to see 20 or 30 people in parachutes floating down to the ground. Why they put it near a motorway, I don't know, because everyone doing 110 kilometres looks out at all these people, you see. Once they jump out of the plane, they're no longer under the law of aerodynamics. They're back under the law of gravity. They're falling towards the ground. Why? They've hopped out of the safety of the plane. But for a Christian, the very same thing applies. We enjoy the benefits of the New Testament in Christ's blood. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as our Saviour, he takes us into the throne room of God, having overcome the law. So what law is that? Well, Romans 8:2 tells us it's the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He died for our sins. He rose again the third day to eternal life. He died on our behalf, and we enjoy the fruits of that work of Christ. We believe on him. We commit our lives to him. He is our Savior. We are in Him and He is in us. But to enjoy the fullness and the fruit of the Christ life, we must remain in Christ. Now, by that I mean we must stay on the plane. We don't try and live the new life without Him. Now, we cannot fall out of salvation or lose our place in God's family, but if we try to step out of the way God wants us to walk, try and live our own life, our own way, we're going to miss out on the way or the life that God, the way He intended that to be for us in Christ. Now, for Israel, the benefits of the covenant, when kept, were tremendous. But the consequences, when broken, were devastating. And listen, in their life, the relationship they had with God, and in our relationship we now have with Him through Christ, listen, no obedience is too demanding. No dependence on Him too absolute. No submission too complete. No confidence too certain. Why? Because Almighty God is the God who initiated the relationship. Yet for Israel, they continually struggled to keep their part of the covenant. And it showed weakness and the inability of man to live to the standard of God's law. Obedience was the condition, but sinful man's nature was bent towards sin. And listen, that hasn't changed. The law would always expose sin in people's lives and reveal the holiness of God. See, what man could not do according to the law of the old covenant, listen, Jesus Christ came to fulfill in the New Testament of His blood. Jesus accomplished all of God's requirements of the law for us. We now have everything we need for life and godliness. We have literally become partakers of the divine nature. Colossians 1:26 tells us, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, in the old covenant, man failed to fulfill his part. In the new, isn't this beautiful? God fulfilled it for him. The old brought about the conviction of sin. In the new, we have the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. You see, the old gave laws to follow, but there was no power with it. The new gives Christians the Holy Spirit who empowers them to know and do the will of God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now listen, both the old covenant and the new are dealing with one part of man, both of them, and that's man's heart. But the new includes the power of God working in our hearts, which causes us to obey His commands and walk worthy of Him. That teaches us, and we come to a spiritual understanding and a knowledge of His will for us, and that's what we follow. Holy Spirit can't lead you any other way. The key is to be filled with Him. And many believers, as I said at the start of this, many don't know what a real church is supposed to be or how they to live in the church. But many believers don't understand the new relationship we have in Christ, the promises of God for us to enjoy. And so they have never understood or enjoyed fully the greatness of God's salvation. Now, believers are warned about living a Christian life without confidence in what God has promised. James 1:6 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." You see, many Christians live life believing not everything is possible with God. That's how they live. Many Christians live their Christian life with the thought some things are impossible for God. You can see that in the way they live, the lives that they have, the faith that they walk in. You see, if we believe that God has raised Christ from the dead, if we believe we have salvation through a relationship with Christ, through grace, by believing and receiving Him by faith, then how come so many doubt the other promises of God? Why do they give so stingily when God's given them everything? Why do they pray so irregularly when they can be in touch with the treasury of heaven to supply all their needs? Is that a true verse or not? Is that a truth or a lie? Tell me. It's a truth. You see, the strength of a believer who understands the new relationship is not in self-confidence, but in absolute confidence. God will be true to every word He has spoken. Amen? "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You see, as Christians, we have entered a relationship with God, and that has changed every part of our life. We now belong to Him because we've put our faith in Him. And we have chosen to follow Christ as our head. And our relationship with Christ is absolutely personal. But listen, it is never, ever, ever private. God's salvation always has a larger purpose for His family, the local church, as they gather together. Because our relationship with God individually always affects the people of God where God has placed them. He has made us both personally and collectively interdependent upon Him and each other. Acts 2:47, for those doubters who were going, "Ugh, what's he talking about the church for? I've got my own life to live." They said, "Praising God and having favour with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." 1 Corinthians 12:18. "But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him." They are members, many members, yet but one body. So where is this New Testament, this new agreement, this new covenant, where is it centered? It's in Christ at the cross. Jesus paid for our sin. He set us free from sin and the consequences of sin. And I'm talking about for eternal life. If you want to be a believer in sin, you're going to face the consequences of that sin. You obey God, the consequences then are God's. But the cross is the symbol of God's love and the relationship he offers to anyone who puts their faith in him. Now 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Now, if we personally and as a church resist the cross, resist the relationship we've been placed into, we will lose its power at work in and through us. Now listen carefully. Jesus commanded every believer to take up their cross and follow him. Is that right? Yes. Come on, is that right?
Yes.
That's what he did. And if we try to get away from it, we cannot go with the Lord. And we will miss the blessing of our walk with him. But listen carefully. If we choose to take up our cross, and listen carefully, it is not something for us to suffer on. Too many believers seem to just put up with their Christian life, carry on as though we're just getting through. It's hard, it's tough. We know that. They haven't realized we don't suffer on the cross, and we're not to suffer on the cross. We're to die on it, just as he did. You see, the cross means our relationship with God isn't to be taken lightly. Jesus gave it all, everything, his own life, so we may have the blessed life of walking in that relationship, a new one with God. Then we too must be willing to give all, even our lives, in order to walk truly in that New Testament with God. So how do we live this new life, this new agreement with God? That's wholeheartedly, brothers and sisters. That's how. It's all or it's nothing. There's no grey areas, no middle ground with God. You're for him or you're against him. We either trust him completely or you and I do not trust him at all. In Matthew 22:30, just get comfortable. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Now, how would we explain that? Well, it's simple. The simplest way is nothing is to be held back from him. Nothing. Our decision to enter into a relationship with God through Christ is one that demands a complete surrender of all that we are to all that he is and promised to be in our lives and in our church. It may be personal, but it's not private. Now, there's no other way. The only way in which we respond to God shows what we really believe about him. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. Now Luke 6:38, we are told, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal shall be measured to you again." See, what that's telling us is that what you and I desire to experience of God in our relationship with him is determined of how much of our life we are willing to give to him. In all things pertaining to life, he promises and gives the same measure, but we've got to be ready to receive that by faith. And the more we depend on him, the more we experience His care. The more we hold back severely hinders our relationship with Him and the blessings He wants to bestow upon us. Now, the abundant life God has promised comes as we surrender completely to His will and love with our whole hearts. You want a family rejoicing in the Lord? Husbands, fathers, surrender. All of it. Teach your children, teach your wives. Give it all. Give it up. And let Him take care of you. You see, the more we depend upon Him, the more we experience His care. Now, do you truly believe, Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us? Do you truly believe that? You know, you hear a lot, remember, a lot of sayings in the world that come from the Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. People always talk about the doubting Thomases. The one thing I find about Thomas is that after he encountered a risen, living Christ, we never hear about him doubting ever again. And it's amazing, though, that Christians, if you've been truly born again and you've encountered a living and risen Christ, that Christians are unwilling to walk by faith. Some people are bent to doubt God, and God knows that. But listen, prolonged doubt becomes unbelief, and God must deal with unbelief. If you have doubt, then you place it at the foot of the cross. You take it to God's throne. You let Him deal with it. Because if a believer chooses to doubt every time God is working in their life, God cannot overlook unbelief. Continual and persistent doubt can have a devastating effect on the life of the people of God. And if one continues in unbelief, then the effect on the family can be tremendous. There's a loss of fellowship with other believers, a loss of fellowship and true intimacy with their Savior. Now, could it be the reason many Christians see such little blessing in their lives is that the relationship they have with God is just based on little faith? The believer's walk is half-hearted. And they're reaping what they sow, more than they sow and later than they sow. You look at the so-called church today. They've lowered their standards. They've watered down the preaching to attract and bring in bigger crowds and have a bigger church. And by doing that, many churches no longer have a wholehearted walk with God. They have lost the sense of the holiness and the awe and the righteousness of God. You know, they'll tell people how to get to heaven when they die, but they never teach about the reality of the new relationship they now have with God. You see, their love relationship with God is not much more for these people than just a bit of an accessory to their lives. And it should never be that, because He should be our life. He should be our life. You see, when we give our lives to Him, when we receive Christ's life, all we are and all we hope to be should be laid down at the foot of the cross. That's what we're doing. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Come on. And this is something we're supposed to remember. That's why the Lord commanded that we regularly acknowledge our new relationship, the agreement with Him. He gave His life for us to remember that privately and corporately as a church, we're His. And when we do that, as we did this morning with the Lord's table, we acknowledge that. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me." After the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, the agreement, the covenant in My blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me." That's why we're called in this text in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You see, this was a spiritual checkup this morning, to see if our relationship with God has been broken, that we've hopped out of the plane, so to speak, and just living for ourselves. We get the opportunity to examine it and get it right. And it's important, because if one member of a family, one member of the body of Christ is out of fellowship, it affects the whole body. I was reading in England in the 1700s and 1800s. Do you know the churches had a week of the Lord's table? A whole week they would have it for. And it took me by surprise, because they thought it took a bit of time for a person to really examine themselves and get right with God. And how true that is, amen? Because they were in an agreement with God. That's why they knew the preciousness and the cost of Christ's blood. And they identified with God privately and as a church. Now, I don't know, we might not be able to get through all this, but I don't know if you've ever studied Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prayed unto God, verse 4. He said, "And made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to that keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from Thy precepts." Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto the servants and prophets which spoke in Thy name to our kings and princes and fathers and all the people of the Lord of the land. And in verse 15 he says, "O Lord God, Thou hast cut Thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He has begotten Thee renown as this day. We have sinned. We have done wickedly." And he goes on to say, "God, incline Thy ear and open Thy hand. Behold our desolations." We's and ours, over 9 times, Daniel. Acknowledges the sins, the iniquity, and the wickedness as we and our. And I asked myself, had Daniel really committed all of this? No. But if you didn't know his life and you only read that prayer, you might think otherwise. He identified himself completely with the people of God. You see, their sin became his sin. And listen, his stand for God became theirs. Because in Daniel 9:23, we read, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." Now let us ask ourselves a hard question. When our church is in a time of trouble, then what should we do? Go and find a church where it's not too much of a hassle. Go and find a church where we're not convicted so much. Let's find a church that changes the hymns that we sing, and it'll get a little bit boppier music. Let's change the version of the Bible and make it easier to read. Let's get a preacher who's just going to puff us up a little bit and take care of us. That happened to a pastor once, and he went to Argentina and started up a church. The church he was in fell down and into a heap and disappeared, and there was an outbreak of revival in Argentina. Amen. Would we leave the church and start to criticize them? Will we start to pass self-righteous judgment upon them? Listen, because we're under the New Testament in Christ's blood, we stand together. We intercede on each other's behalf. Because what happens to you happens to me. What happens to me happens to you. That's if you understand what a church is and can even be bothered with it. Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. See, we're connected to each other in the body of Christ, and whether it's the good times or the bad times or in a trial, we must walk together before God. How we live our lives affects the rest of the body, and how the body responds to God affects our lives individually. Now listen, how then should we ought to encourage one another in the Lord? How then should we pray for one another? Because under the New Testament, in Christ, Christians have become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That peculiar people means we are God's possession. Why is that? Do you know why? So that we would show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, we're chosen by God in Christ. We belong to God. We are therefore under the new agreement, and we must walk together as His people in His church. Now, there's an old saying, as the people of God go, so does His purpose to reach the world. Listen, you don't have to wait for a brother or sister to be in a trial or who have fallen away before we walk with them. We can encourage each other at any stage of our Christian life. Someone may just need to sit down and have a laugh. Just a pat on the back. A single mum just might need a meal. A single brother might just need to have a bit of fellowship. And as we serve to the Lord together in His church, that's what we do. And we are in trouble, listen carefully, we are in trouble if we care more for the lost world out there than we do for the brethren in here. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now there's nothing neutral here. When you were in the body, you are either positively building it up or you're negatively pulling it down. And we are not to let a divisive spirit remain in our church. We're to examine ourselves and see what we are doing. That's a healthy body. I'll finish with two verses. You've been very patient. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Amen. That's how we experience God as a family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You, Lord, for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We thank You that Your word reveals to us the precious relationship we have with You through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who challenges, convicts, but also encourages and comforts us. Lord, may we be both challenged, convicted, and comforted today as we recognize what a great, mighty God and Savior you are. Thank you for this local church you have put together. Thank you for each individual that is in it. May we uphold one another to the glory of your name. These things we pray in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.